I need to wrap up some thoughts. Last Sunday evening, we were back in Ephesians, the second chapter. This evening, I want to take it to Galatians chapter 3, though. And I want to just conclude something about the oneness of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. That there is no difference. Remember back in Ephesians 2, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ brought down the middle wall of partition, as Paul refers to it there in Ephesians, the second chapter. That wall had to do with the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law by which nobody, Jew or Gentile, is saved, but actually the law by which everybody is condemned. But the thing is, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he answered the demand of the Mosaic law. He satisfied it fully, and so it is no longer an obstacle. And so you see that oneness that is there. So now as I bring you to Galatians, the third chapter, and as I need to just kind of tie up some loose ends on that particular direction, there is the matter of who is a true heir of Abraham. And here in Galatians chapter 3, if I read from verse 26 through to the end of the chapter, it deals with that subject. Because Paul writes here, this is Galatians 3:26, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Those last three verses bring together some very important concepts. It's also interesting that Galatians, the third chapter, and especially verse 28, has been kind of misused, and it has been kind of twisted out of context and has been made to say some other things. I can remember easily 15, 20 years ago, and out at Cedarville University, there was kind of a feminist forum, and they used Galatians 3:28 as a support for feminism in Christianity, oddly enough. And as I said, that goes back some 20 years ago when that took place. And I remember hearing the presentation that was made in that particular school. But if you read it in context, you will see exactly the point that is being made. It is about unity in the church. It is about the oneness. And when Paul underscores and emphasizes the oneness, he says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And then he kind of goes on when he says, "And there's no difference between male and female. We are all," and you read the words in verse 26, "the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ." You see, again, just like we studied in Ephesians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ has broken down all the differences, all the distinctions, all the things that may have caused people to feel unique about themselves or better than someone else or more privileged. In the church, there is this grand equality that is set forth that is probably the greatest demonstration of the reality that God is no respecter of persons. And so when you read it then in context, then it says that there is this oneness, and it is underscored in verse 28. And then verse 29 of Galatians 3 says, "Then we are the true heirs of Abraham." Why is that so? Because Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The importance of faith. And that faith, whether it be extended forward as it was for Abraham from his time, or whether it be now in the 21st century and our faith is extended backward to the completed sacrifice and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only a difference of direction. It is not a difference in faith whatsoever. And so then Galatians 3 then underscores that oneness, and this is a perfect comparison to what we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Now tonight I need to go on to 1 Peter the second chapter. That kind of tidied up the loose end back there of that oneness, but I need to press on further here, because then we look at the unique character of the church under the pen of the Apostle Peter, of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we are looking at a Jewish viewpoint, because it's Peter, and then secondly, the Epistle of Peter, the foremost audience were those who were Jewish Christians. Those who had been saved out of Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost were almost exclusively, as far as we know, were all Jews who in the 3,000 that were saved in that one single day went from Judaism to Christianity in the birthday of the church. And so Peter here writes, and it's foremost that same kind of audience, but it is also applicable to Gentile believers as well. And I read from 1 Peter, if you found chapter 2, and I'll pick up at verse 9. And Peter writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people." And you just want to stop right there, and you want to underscore that opening phrase of verse 10. Because that essentially sets the distinction between the Jewish Christians who are part of the body of Christ, who are in the church, apart from those who are still just a part of Israel, and they were Jews and nothing more. But when you read that, "which in time past were not a people," I read on, "but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, I just want to deal primarily with the verses that are there. But it says now that there is a distinction in time. Why? Because it is a chosen generation. That is, the church is God's means to serve himself at this point in God's history and to serve him to all mankind. That gets into the matter of the Great Commission being given to the church, not to Israel. That's one of the things that's listed back in your other four-page handout that we gave out last Sunday evening. But then there are also privileges that are ours that the former generation did not know. That is, that there are things that were a mystery to the patriarchs that are now plainly written for us in the New Testament scripture, and we know exactly what they are, but there was not always that understanding. For example, the patriarchs did not know the earthly ministry nor the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither did they know all the things that were the process of leading him to the cross of Calvary. Now, we have some hints about that. For example, if I keep my finger here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and suppose I go back to Isaiah, the 52nd and the 53rd chapters, and there we see what we now in hindsight recognize as those words prophetically spoken about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, and I always like to go back to the end of 52 before I get into 53, because I read in verse 14 of Isaiah 52, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any other man, than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Speaks about the disfigurement of the Lord Jesus even before he ever went to the cross. Now, we read those words, and then we also read in Isaiah 53, from verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And you can read all the way down to, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And today, we look back at that, we say, well, of course, we recognize the Lord Jesus spoken of prophetically, whether we read it in Isaiah, or actually, even if we read it in the Psalms, which would be another passage. For example, in the 22nd Psalm, and you read the opening verse, it'll sound very familiar. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? But the thing is, when David wrote those words back in Psalm 22, or when Isaiah wrote the words that we read in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, did not have the picture of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That was a mystery to them. That was something where they were required, like Abraham, to have faith in what was yet to come, and you can probably add very well to that, and that which was yet to be revealed, specifically in the details. So if you want to talk about distinctions between Israel and the church is not born until after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as his ascension back into heaven, Acts chapter 1, before you come to chapter 2. We have the tremendous benefit and blessing of hindsight when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was not available to the patriarchs. They had some glimpses of it. You read them there in Isaiah. You can read them in Psalm 22 and perhaps a dozen other psalms. We'll see other things as well that you can see that were given. But doesn't this underscore the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Can I just touch on that for a moment? People like David wrote things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand all that they were writing. They didn't have to. You know, for the people who look at that and like with Daniel and they say, oh, it couldn't have possibly been written back in that time. Somebody must have added that on later, you know, because he couldn't possibly know those things were yet to come. When you go back to the authors of the Old Testament, a great number of them really didn't know exactly what was being written down and exactly all that it meant. And you know what? That was okay with them because they realized that they were being moved by the Holy Ghost to write those words. The words came from God. The words did not come from men. If the words just came from men, then you and I would not be able to go back to Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 22 and all the other Old Testament references. Because who could imagine the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, humanly speaking? Just a thought, all right? Let me come back again to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because the church is a chosen generation. Be thankful you're part of the church age. You know a lot more than the patriarchs. You understand a lot more than they were ever enlightened about. We are truly privileged as a chosen generation. Let me go on. We are also a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And that also there is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 as I come back to that text. We are a royal priesthood because we are to become kings and priests unto God according to Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. Indeed, we are told in Revelation chapter 20 verse 6 that we are going to rule and reign with Him in His kingdom. One of the other things that you'll see in the 4-page handout from last week is that those of Israel will be the subjects. They will not rule together with Jesus Christ. But those who are the body of Christ will. And that's quite a substantial distinction that is made there as well. I read on, though, when we go through the scripture. It is about the priesthood of the believer. It is whereby we have but one mediator, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells you that. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Make no mistake about that whatsoever. But think about the Old Testament in the things of Israel. You had an Aaronic priesthood. You had men who helped you to offer the sacrifices, who indeed offered sacrifices even beyond that of the brazen altar. And that goes on to the things of the altar of incense inside the tabernacle and then the temple and so forth. And then, of course, the Day of Atonement when the blood is sprinkled by the high priest on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And those things took the work of an intermediary, of a human being interceding. You and I, when we come to God's throne of grace and prayer, we need only come through Jesus Christ. We do not need any man whatsoever. We come solely through Him because of His finished work, and we can be thankful for that. Plus the fact that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, when we're talking about a royal priesthood here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we need to be reminded that all those animal sacrifices were temporary. Back in the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and you always come back to chapters 9 and 10 when you talk about the distinction between those sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 10, and as you read verse 12, says, in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Yeah, forever is a great word in the Bible. A term, not one word. Sat down on the right hand of God because his work was finished. In the tabernacle in the temple, no chairs, no benches, no place to sit by design. So the God's people and the priesthood will always be reminded that that work was never, ever done. And it never was until Jesus died on the cross. And now we have him seated at the right hand of God the Father there making intercession for us. Because now the work is over. And he fulfilled it. And he did so completely. I come back again to 1 Peter chapter 2. Not only that matter of a royal priesthood, but then thirdly in verse 9, it says, "A holy nation." And some people get a little bit nervous about that because that kind of sounds like Israel, which was a nation. But understand what nations are all about. Think this through with me, will you please? Because as I've kind of looked through this whole matter, first of all, a nation has a ruler. Do we not have a ruler in the church? Who is the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Nations have a constitution. What is our constitution? But the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a constitution. Are there subjects? Yes. Believers in Christ. Those who make up the body, those who, as you read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, are the lively stones that, in verse 5, that have built up a spiritual house. So then, I don't have to look at that matter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 of a holy nation, say, that has to apply to Israel. Sorry, not quite. The church has certain qualities about it that are similar to nationalism. But it's not Israel. Indeed, that would be contrary to the things that we follow. Furthermore, a peculiar people. Some of us will say amen to that, but that's because we don't understand the word peculiar. Peculiar here, please, is not strange. It's not weird. It's not even different. But it is this, though. It is that we are His set apart people unto Himself. And there is that distinction that is being made by that word that you and I read in our English Bible, a peculiar people, a people that are His treasure, even though it be Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction that is made. All are that peculiar people. And then will you please read on in verse 10 what we are not, which in time past were not a people. That draws the dividing line between the church and Israel. But are now the people of God. Now, when you read those two phrases in the opening of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, understand how Peter is drawing the line. He's saying, we were not before, because the Gentiles at best were proselytes to Judaism in the Old Testament scripture. Didn't have all the privileges and so forth. But now we come to this grand parenthesis between Daniel's 69th and 70th week, as we've studied back in Daniel chapter 9 recently. And the thing is, within that parenthesis now, Israel is set aside, and now it's the time for the church. Now are the people of God. Read the words in verse 10. See, there is not Israel and the church side by side even, let alone the church being the successor to Israel. Don't misunderstand. When there was Israel, there was no church. And that'll be true again when you come to the things of the great tribulation and you come to the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and the church is going to be out of here and Israel will be it again, so to speak. But right now, Israel is set aside. And so Peter very accurately says, we weren't a people in the time past, but now we, the church, are the people of God. There is no place for Israel right now. They have been set aside. They are, as we went back into Romans, the branches that have been broken off that can be grafted back in down the road. You know, look at all the different portions of Scripture, you know, that speak about the substitution, if you will. Temporarily anyway, as it may well be. And so then I read on, which had not obtained mercy, and that's true in the past, but now have obtained mercy. How? Through Jesus Christ. Peter makes the distinction very well here. When you read and you understand the verses that are before us. But I want to come back to something that is really on my mind, and that is the matter of the sacrifices of the royal priesthood. The four-page listing doesn't do justice to this, but this really needs to be opened up. And I'm going to take perhaps what time remains and at least deal with this in greater detail. Because while there are no, quote, sacrifices for sin, listen carefully, for the church, there are spiritual sacrifices that belong to the church age. They are unique, they are different, they are not for salvation, but they are instructions that are given to us in the New Testament Scripture. And I bring those especially to your attention here this evening because I want to make sure that we have not just written off in our minds and say, well, there's nothing that we have to give, nothing that we have to sacrifice for the Lord. Because that's absolutely untrue. The only distinction is that where there were the animal sacrifices before, and Jesus brought those to a conclusion, now there are, quote, spiritual sacrifices, and they are to continue through the church age. For example, if I take you back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know exactly the words that are back there. But understand that this is applicable if we're going to begin to talk about spiritual sacrifices, that we are beseech. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know the words. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or minimal service. And you can read on even then in the verse 2, that if indeed we are that living sacrifice unto the Lord, then we cannot at the same time then be conformed to this world. And so then the instruction goes on to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you just deal with Romans 12, 1 and 2 and talk about the sacrifices that belong to the believers in the church age, it has to start here. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses the expression living sacrifice? Why did he employ the word living? Because he was drawing a distinction between the dying or dead sacrifices that belong to Israel. Now he talks about the sacrifices in the church age. He says they're no longer the animals whose throats were slit and carved up and put on the brazen altar. Now it is the living sacrifice of the child of God. There are sacrifices that belong to believers in the church age. This is the place to begin. The living sacrifice of ourselves unto God. Sacrifice on the holiness that is pleasing before Him. Sacrifice in verse 2 here, Romans chapter 12. And I'll use this expression, non-conformity to the world around us. Isn't that really what it says? Be not conformed to this world. The world is not the pattern around which I shape myself. It is not the pattern for my thinking. It is not the pattern for my conduct. It is not the pattern for my speech. It is not the pattern for my company. Jesus Christ is my pattern. And I need to seek after being better conformed to Him. But folks, you can't be conformed to Jesus Christ and be conformed to the world at the same time. Indeed, let me take that just one step further. In order to be conformed to Jesus Christ, you have to be deformed to the pattern of the world. Are there sacrifices that belong to us? Oh, absolutely. Let me go on further. I could dwell on Romans 12, 1 and 2, but I think I've made the point that is here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians 5. And read the opening verses that are there. And this one is then the spirit of sacrifice by walking in love. Ephesians chapter 5, I begin reading at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Do you realize the parallel that's drawn there? As Christ offered Himself. So He is the example for us to offer ourselves. Under what purpose? To walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And the picture is there of an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Take you all the way back to the tabernacle and the temple. And they say, what we're talking about here is just like what it was back there for Israel. Except now it's believers in Christ. Now it's the church age. Okay. You getting the drift of where we're going here when you look at these things? Let me take a third one here. There is praise and thanksgiving unto God. Now that one overlaps perhaps with Israel. But I take it to Hebrews the 13th chapter. And you'll see it goes yet a bit further than where Israel was. Because in Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 13, 15. And the writer of Hebrews says, by Him, and the context here is again referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Now the fruit of the lips was a play on words in the Hebrew. The calves of our lips is the way that it would be more clearly spoken in English. And the calf idea would take you back to the animal sacrifices. So the writer of Hebrews here makes a little play on words. But again, it's like that. Now here it is this way in the church age. But come back to it again. What is that sacrifice of praise to be given? It is the fruit of our lips. How? By giving thanks to His name. The importance of thanksgiving unto God. The importance of praise to God. If there's anything you can speak about of continuity from Israel to the church, perhaps you can do it here. Except that when you go on to verse 16, you got something more than what Israel had. I read on. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such, next word, sacrifices, God is well pleased. To do good was the burden of caring for other people other than ourselves. It's a matter of where we're indeed. We are not self-centered, we are Christ-centered. To communicate comes down to the part that we have in the work of the Lord, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we are financially invested in the work of the Lord. To communicate is an expression that was used, for example, like the church in Macedonia, where there was that concern for the church in Jerusalem because of the hardships that were going on. If I can go back to that perhaps and pick up that out of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 another time. My time's going to escape me here and I'm not going to be able to get into that. But you look at what was done back there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in the first five verses. They gave sacrificially to the work of the Lord. That is to communicate. Here in Hebrews 13, verse 16. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? He says, don't forget to do that. And the reason why you ought not to forget to do that is because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We got a lot of sacrifices to make, people. Some of them even hit you in the pocketbook. Some will make the greatest demands upon you as a living sacrifice. That's even harder than hitting your pocketbook. But the sacrifice of giving materially to the work of the Lord, giving sacrificially in such a way. I changed my mind. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You're here. It's easier if I stop after this. And I'll continue next time, Lord willing. I read from the opening of 2 Corinthians 8, moreover, brethren, we do to you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Key phrase. Praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. The apostles didn't want to take their money, and they said, you got to take it. You can't give like this. But we want to anyway. We have brethren in Jerusalem. They have needs. You know, for the Macedonian Christians, it was like, we just don't have money. People in Jerusalem, they may not have a place to worship. They may not have freedom to worship God like we have. We want them to know that we care about them. Because they are our brethren in Christ. They are part of the body of Christ. We don't see them as far away and strangers. Take the gift so that they know that we care. But let me read on though, because verse 5 is the key of how it was possible. And this they did, not as we hoped or we expected, but first gave their own selves. There's the key. To the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Every time I have a hard time giving the Lord anything, doesn't have to be money, anything, my time, name what you will. Hear me this evening. Every time you struggle with that, it's because you have not first given yourself. The living sacrifice, back in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, minimal service. Macedonians learned that real well. And that gave them great freedom. It liberated them, literally. To be able to care for their brethren in Christ. And to do so at great cost to themselves and said, that's okay. We'll carry that. We'll handle that. Because we want them to know that we care. First ourselves. Then everything else will come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the truth set before us in the Scriptures. Lord, help us to bear the sacrifices that belong to us as believers in the church, the body of Christ. Lord, it's not about the slaying of animals. It's not even really about material things. It's about ourselves. And Lord, I pray you help us to give the hardest thing to give here tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.